Word of God tonight, and turn with me to Psalm 129. We're continuing to look at the group of psalms that's comprised within Psalm 120 to 134. These 15 psalms are designated by the title. In the King James, it reads a Song of Degrees, and some of the other translations, Psalms of Ascent. They're psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they made their annual pilgrimages. And there's a general pattern that goes through these psalms, though sometimes it's very difficult to trace exactly what's going on. So the last two psalms that we looked at were referred to as family psalms. Now, really rich and wonderful, and they deal very strongly with the family, because often these pilgrimages were made in family groups as they traveled together for these annual feasts. Tonight is not a family psalm. It is a psalm that speaks of the terrible troubles and trials that the pilgrims often faced. So let's begin looking at Psalm 129 tonight. We'll begin by reading it. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. Let them be as grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves in his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, again, it's sometimes difficult to see the progression. It would seem that these psalms began a long way off, and they're making their way towards Jerusalem, and they're coming closer and closer. And these pilgrims are singing and rejoicing as they are making their way to Jerusalem. And now we come to this one. In this one, we have no hint as to the author, though we assume that it's probably David. And we have no hint as to the particular circumstance. What we do know is that it was common for the entire lot of Israel. Notice it says, may Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me, they say, from my youth. And so Israel has always had her persecutors, and the same is true for the Israel of God today, that is, the church. We still face persecution. We still face those that hate us. We still face those that desire to do us harm. And so we can very much identify with this psalm, though it is Israel that is saying, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Now, this issue of persecution is a common theme in the Bible. We see it over and over and over again, which is amazing because you seldom, in the modern church, you seldom hear much about persecution. You hear of health and wealth. You hear of prosperity. You do not hear often of the suffering of the church of Christ, though the Scripture speaks of it over and over and over. And so it must be clearly taught to the people of God today. It must be continually taught for the people of God today. And it's a message that the church of Christ has heard from the beginning, over and over and over again. It should not be something that is strange for our ears today. In Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, we read, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, these are very familiar cities by now because they are the southern Galatian cities. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Derbe. And so Paul is returning back to these southern Galatian cities, and he's coming to them with a very particular purpose. It says, confirming the souls of the disciples. So he's going back to these cities where these churches have been planted, and he wants to strengthen the disciples. He wants to confirm them. He wants to help them to become girded up in their faith. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation, through many sore trials, through many hardships, we enter into the kingdom of God. We are persecuted continually, but not destroyed. The church of Christ cannot be destroyed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And so once again, we find another psalm dealing with persecution. And we're not over yet. As I'm continuing to study, as I progress towards Psalm 150, there's actually another psalm that deals with this very topic. But it's a topic that the Scripture deals with over and over again. It's all through the New Testament, that God's people will suffer upon this earth. It is our lot. It is the condition of those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a world in which people hate Him, despise Him, curse Him, will not have Him to rule over them. And the very nature of His kingdom is it's a kingdom of righteousness. And all those who follow Him follow Him in this kingdom of righteousness. And the people of this world do not appreciate it. They hate it. They despise it. They will despise you if you live a righteous life. So Psalm 129 is divided very cleanly and neatly into three headings. First of all, the persecution upon God's people described. Second of all, that's verses 1 through 3. And then verse 4, single verse, the wonderful care of God for His suffering people. And then thirdly, the curse of God upon the persecutors, verses 5 through 8. So the persecution of God upon His people described, God's wonderful care upon His suffering people, and then thirdly, God's curse upon the persecutors. Now let's look at each one of these one at a time. First of all, the persecution upon God's people described. Now, verses 1 through 3 makes it very clear. Verses 1 and 2 states the same situation twice. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. And then verse 2 repeats it. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Well, from the very beginning of Israel, they were a persecuted people. From the very beginning. They were always strangers surrounded by nations seeking to destroy them. After Simeon and Levi took revenge upon the rape of their sister Dinah, and you know the story, I'm sure you've read it many times, but Jacob looks to his two sons and he says, "You have brought me trouble." He says, "You brought trouble on me, making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me. I will be destroyed in my household." Well, this was consistent with the life of Israel all the time. The fires of persecution became even hotter as they became slaves in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. They suffered all the time. It was their lot. It was consistent with being the people of God. Well, these were relentless attacks by nations that did not know God. And they hated the people of God. And the psalmist describes the magnitude of it. Many a time have they afflicted me. And he describes the duration of the afflictions. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And so their suffering was continual. It was ongoing. It was severe. And it's described here in verses 1 through 3. And we cannot miss the implication here of our own Savior. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back, and they made long their furrows. Can you not see our Savior tied to the stake as the cruel Roman scourger, if you will, laid the scourge upon his back, ripping huge furrows upon him? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate seed of Abraham. He was the long-promised one from Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel, the pre-gospel, in which Genesis 3:15 we find, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Well, with our own Savior, we find that He suffered greatly. Isaiah describes Him, Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Our Savior suffered terribly. Or if you want it in clearer terms, listen to the gospel presentation. Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. "And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus unto the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat on his head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him." Well, all those who are united to Christ can expect no more than the suffering that He suffered. In fact, the Apostle Paul referred to in the fellowship of His sufferings to have the honor of being able to suffer along with our Savior. They despised Him. They despised us. Jesus says in John 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Or the apostle again, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Well, Israel suffered from the beginning. The Church of Christ has suffered from the beginning, from the start. Cruel, countless torments, the rack, suffering by fire, by drowning, being torn by wild beasts. And even today, multitudes of Christians continue to suffer. God mercifully has spared us in the United States large measures of these cruel physical torments. But that doesn't mean we don't suffer. And every one of you have experienced it, perhaps a family or your job or your neighbor, on and on. But in this world, the church still suffers persecution. Not just any. Paul says, but all who will live righteous shall suffer persecution. It's those that reflect Christ. They hate Him, they will hate us. It's only the righteous who will expect to suffer in this life. If you are no different than the people of this world, then you can expect no different than the people of this world. They will love their own. But if you live righteously in this world, they will hate you. So Christians today suffer horribly. We need to pray for our suffering brothers and sisters. I heard on the radio the other day that Egyptian Christians are facing the most intense persecution in 700 years. Today, 2013, Christians suffering greater than at any other time in the last 700 years. There's an ethnic cleansing going on in Egypt right now. I guess you could call it ethnic. It's Christians being destroyed. They're burning businesses, tearing down churches, killing Christians in Egypt as I speak. Today, we need to pray for them. But it's not just them. It's all throughout the world. And we need to pray for one another. Because even in our generation, our very culture is crumbling around us. And we stand for righteousness and truth. And when you speak the truth, they will despise you. You will be heralded as bigoted, as unloving, a hate monger, uncompassionate, without concern for other people, a religious fanatic, a fundamentalist. I've heard those that have said that Christian, they call us Christian fundamentalists. That's a key word for those that would actually follow the Word of God. I say Christian fundamentalists are more dangerous than Muslim terrorists. That's quite a statement. I fear for our little ones growing up in a godless world as they live righteous lives. But when I say I fear for them, that's simply the condition of Christianity, and it always has been. It is Christians living in a godless world. The life that our children will live is no different than that which Christians have faced from the beginning. And so the wicked continue to attack God's people. But they will not prevail. They will not prevail. Verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. God's people will always endure. Christ will always have a faithful remnant. And they will press on until the end. Which brings us then to verse 4. Verse 4 is just a single small verse that gives us such hope and comfort and assurance. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. A different way to read this would simply be that He breaks the fetters of the wicked who seek to bind us. The word cords here, it can be translated rope. It's that they used to bind us. And they're seeking to bind us in their unrighteous ways. And God breaks the fetters. He breaks the cords that they use to bind us. He hath cut asunder the cords. And the reason our persecutors shall not prevail is because of the righteousness of our God. In other words, He has given us sure and precious promises. And our God is faithful. And He will not abandon His own. God has always been faithful to His people. Always has been, always will be. That gives us great comfort. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, But God will be faithful. No matter what it brings, God will be faithful. His loving hand is upon His own. He loves us with an everlasting love. And He protects us, provides for us, keeps us, and He will always be faithful to us. Hebrews 10, 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. He's a faithful God. He is always faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but with the temptation also make way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. I often wonder, how in the world do some of the martyrs that, you know, do you have the book, Chris, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Do you have that? I think it's in our library. It's simply an account by John Fox that he traces one martyr after another. And I wonder sometimes, how could some of these martyrs endure? You know, accounts of you know, someone being tied to a stake and the fire kindled around their feet. I've heard testimony where the martyr's crying out, you know, more dry wood, because the green wood is burning so slowly, which means his torment continues to last. How is it that a martyr would continue to hold fast to his faith in such trial and torment? Because God is faithful. He always provides for His own. And you know, from this side of torment, you say, I don't know if I could. But on that side, God is faithful, and He always has been. Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And do we not sing that in a hymn? Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning. Wonderful hymn that we're reminded over and over and over that our God is faithful. And His faithfulness is continuing, and it will never fail. And so we have assurance that though they may, as the psalmist says, plow upon our back, verse 2 says, yet they have not prevailed against me. And verse 4 says, well, the Lord is righteous. He has cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Well, this psalm is similar to Psalm 124. Psalm 124 says in verses 1 and 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, and the implication is, but the Lord is on our side, and He will not forsake us, and He will never leave us, and He will not allow us to be crushed. They may kill our mortal body, but the moment we cease to breathe in this life, we see our Savior face to face, and He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The wicked may seek to bind God's people under their torments and afflictions, but they are no match for God's almighty power. He breaks their fetters and frees His people. He is faithful. He is righteous. He will never turn His back upon His own. And so there's peace in trusting God's promises of deliverance. Wonderful peace and comfort. Psalm 18, and I know I read Psalm 18 before you many times because it's a good psalm. It is so comforting. Pastor Chad and I have been looking on Sunday afternoons. We'll read some things together from time to time. And Luther takes Psalm 119. He says, really, in order to properly study your Bible, and it's one of our topics that we're going to be looking at in discipleship training, in order to properly understand your Bible, and again, he traces it from Psalm 119, there must be prayer, and there must be meditation, there must be suffering. You say, in fact, when he shared that with me, this is a professor from Southern that delivered this as an address, and I'm saying, well, I can understand prayer, because we read the scripture with prayer as we pray for God to teach us and to give us understanding. Of course, meditation, and meditation is essential as we approach the Word of God properly. It's suffering. Is it true that we cannot properly understand the Word of God apart from suffering? The answer is, that's right. The wonderful passages of Scripture that are all throughout, you cannot properly understand them. They will have no meaning to you in the absence of affliction, of suffering. But in the context of suffering, then you can read Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." And he goes on and on. Well, our God is always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Persecutions, afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra," those cities again in southern Galatia. He says, "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Not just some of them. And Paul's, these are the cities where Paul was stoned. They actually thought to death. But God delivered him. Every time he knew that God would deliver him, because God is righteous. He is faithful. He will never leave us or forsake us. And then he continues, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Paul says, "I did, and you will. But God delivered me out of them all." Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Not some, not most. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Well, let's go to the third point then. The curse of God upon the persecutors. So we find in Psalm 129, the suffering, that there is torment, there are persecutions. "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth," the Israelite would say. And the church member can say the same thing. It's the lot of the Christian. "Many a time have they afflicted me, but they have not prevailed against me. I'm still here. Jesus Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He will always have his remnant. He will always be with us. It's his promise. But what about those who do the persecuting? Sometimes they are the least expected, because it may be someone in your own family, someone who in every other circumstance loves you, cares for you. But you've gone too far on this religious stuff. You need to ease up just a bit, because that's not the way. They may be religious people. You may have been brought up in their church, but now you've gone too far, and you're behaving in a manner that's not like our tradition. And you just need to ease up a bit. Can come from many different sources. Sometimes in large churches, church members can actually begin to persecute other church members. It can come from the most unexpected sources. But this psalm tells us that those who would dare persecute God's people, the wonderful comfort of God's people is, I'm the apple of his eye. I'm the bride of Christ. And one thing about it, don't touch his bride. That's the nature, you know, you men, you know what I'm talking about. Don't touch my bride. You can hit me. You can deal with me. Don't you touch my bride. And every godly man here can say the same thing. Don't you touch my bride. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has a bride. He loves her with a passion. He laid down his life for her. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, I'm his bride. And he loves me with an everlasting love. And woe to the one who touches, that dare touch the bride of Christ. Well, here in verses 5 through 8, we have the fate of the enemies of God. Now, he begins in verse 5. He refers to them as those that hate Zion. Now, Zion was another name for Jerusalem, the city of God, but ultimately, it describes all that represents God in his holy mountain. And it would include us, his holy people. To oppose the things of God is to declare yourself odious in his sight. It is to make yourself an enemy of God. Philippians 3:18, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It's kind of a parallel with my sermon this morning. That horrible description right there simply describes all of the lost who are enemies of the cross because they will not have Christ. And the reason they will not have Christ is because he's their enemy. They will not embrace him as Lord, and they will not love him, and they will not cling to him or claim him. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of God's people. Enemies of the kingdom of God. And to attack God's people is to ultimately wage war against God. And the people of God have suffered greatly. But remember, to attack the people of God is to wage war against God. Don't forget when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the Apostle Paul, and Paul is marching Christians to Damascus, and Jesus comes to Saul and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because in persecuting the church of Christ, Paul unknowingly was actually persecuting Christ. Well, this final section opens up in the form of two petitions. In the King James Version, verses 5 and 6, verse 5 says, let them all be confounded. I think the New American Standard says, may they all be ashamed. So verse 5, let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. And verse 6, and let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. And so it's two petitions. Both of them are horrible. First of all, let them be confounded. Now, the expression let them, I think, is much stronger than the New American Standard. It's stronger than simply say, may they. Let them be. But the New American Standard translation, instead of confounded, to use the word to humiliate them, to bring them embarrassment, to make them ashamed. And so it carries the idea that the enemies of God, let them be brought to shame. Let them be utterly embarrassed. Let them be humiliated. Now, these are words that we all fear, do we not? Is there anything worse than being humiliated? That's a word that, it's a bad word. None of us want to be humiliated, shamed, embarrassed. And we all want to be well respected and have high regard. To be humiliated. And the psalmist here is saying, ultimately, let them be humiliated. Well, it refers to the utter disappointment and embarrassment in the absolute failure of their designs, because the wicked seek to destroy God's people, but their plans will be frustrated. Oh, they may temporarily kill us, but they will not destroy us. And we will reign, and their plans will be disappointed. That's the futility of Satan, by the way. Satan hates us. He despises us, and he despises Christ. He always has. But the amazing thing is, but he cannot conquer Christ. He is already defeated. He is the enemy of Christ, and he is being made the footstool. He's already defeated. He is a defeated foe. And the worst thing he can do to us is kill us. That's all he can do. So usually, he doesn't give complete energy to killing us. He seeks to cause us to fall away, to betray our Savior, to commit treason against our Master. And so that's his chief work as he shoots the fiery arrows. But understand this, his plan and the plan of everyone else will ultimately be frustrated. And so this is simply a righteous prayer. And it is not a selfish prayer. It is a prayer that is full of vindication. It's imprecatory, and it's a prayer in which it's a prayer that God would bring destruction upon the enemies, that they would be frustrated, that their plans would be brought to naught. But it's not a selfish prayer. It is simply a prayer that God would bring these wicked ones to an end. And so it's a prayer for great failure in their life. Now, look at verse 6. Verse 5 is simply, let them be humiliated. Let their plans be frustrated. Verse 6 then says, let them be as the grass upon the housetops which withers before it grows up. Now, you have to know the architecture in ancient Israel. Flat rooftops, and grass would grow on the roof. Very common. But it did not have deep roots because there's not a lot of soil. The grass would grow because it's a mud form of a roof, but shallow roots, and so during the hot season, it would wither because of no roots. I shared with you not too long ago a oak tree that I saw growing in one of the gutters on a house down the street from us. It was nice and green with a promise because an acorn fell into the debris of the gutter and it sprouted, and it was probably 18 inches tall with every hope of growing up to be a mighty oak tree. I saw it the other day and it's a stick. I mean, it's still there. It's just a stick, withered and destroyed. Well, these wicked ones may boast greatness, and they may boast of great things, seeking to elevate themselves above God and destroy His righteous people, but their foolish plans will not prosper. They will be destroyed. And then he goes on, you know, while he's calling down God's curse upon them, and wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves in his bosom. Now, all he's saying here is, you know, they've planted grass, And they have hope that the grass will bring a fullness because the mower will come and mow the grass down. The grass can be used either for feed or for fuel. And what he's saying here, God, may there not even be enough to fill his hand. Here's a whole field full of grass, and the mower comes to mow it. Of course, in modern times, they bale it. And so you have all these bales to feed the cattle. And the psalmist says, God, may they not even have enough to fill their hand. Or, in the ancient times, they would have the grain, the wheat, and at harvest time they would cut the wheat and they would bind it into individual sheaves, and then they would take it to the threshing floor. And so you have all these sheaves bound up from a rich harvest. He says, may the mower come and not even have enough to fill his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves, may there not even be enough to fill his bosom. Absolute, total defeat. Frustrated in all of their work. Why? Because the curse of God is upon them. Now, I can't think of anything worse than the curse of God being upon you. To frustrate all of your work and all of your plans and all of your desires. That's the reason the passage that says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a very fearful passage because we are so full of pride and want to do things our way. We want to raise up our kingdom and exalt ourselves with great plans. And the Scripture says, no, God is frustrating your every effort and bringing to naught your plans as you think that you will rise up against God. And then verse 8 takes it even one step further. Now, I'm guilty here. I'm guilty. I do it all the time. You're saying, what? What are you guilty of? Well, look at verse 8. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. I do that all the time. I'll go to the store and I'll pay for my merchandise and they'll give me my change and I'll say, thank you, God bless. I do that all the time. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. God bless. And the psalmist says, no, you don't do that. You pronounce God's blessings upon the righteous. There are no blessings of God upon the cursed, the enemies of God. Now remember, all of those who are not in Christ Jesus are the enemies of God. What right do we have to pronounce God's blessings upon the enemies of God? That's in essence what we're doing. We're pronouncing the rich blessings of God upon those who are his enemies. The psalmist is saying, no, let their very effort come to naught, and no blessing of God upon them. Matthew Henry said, very convicting. I'm going to have to train myself because, you know, and I suppose that there's a certain benefit to what we call religious words, in which we use God names as much as we can as we are in the presence of the lost. And so God bless you. Matthew Henry, though, says, religious expressions, being sacred things, must never be used in light and ludicrous actions. It is a dangerous thing to let the church's enemies have our good wishes in their designs against the church. Well, I don't want to take it too far, and I will still probably be guilty of telling those that I do not even know, hoping that they're not the enemy of the church. But we know that if they're not Christians, they are the enemy of Christ and an enemy of the cross. So at least we should be cautious. Again, Matthew Henry, religious expressions being sacred things must never be made use in light or use of in light and ludicrous actions. Well, the point is this, and to keep it in context, the psalmist is speaking very particular of very particular people, those who would persecute the people of God. Many a time, verse 2, have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed. And he says, and may the curse of God be upon them. May they seek to bring a harvest and not even have enough to fill their bosom. May there not even be enough to gather in their very hand. May it wither and die. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord, for there is no blessing of God upon those who would persecute the church. Well, persecution is a part of this life, but woe to the persecutor. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck or hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Matthew 18, verses 10 and 11. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We are precious in His sight. And that is such a comfort, to be a child of God, continuing from the sermon this morning, to be a child of God and to know we are precious in His sight. Woe to anyone who touches you. Woe unto them. They will not prosper and they will not prevail, because the hand of God will always be righteous to care for His own church, never forgetting His constant care for His church. In Matthew 25:40, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Well, we know that Christ identifies with us, and He loves us, and He keeps us. And so, yes, the people of God will be persecuted in this life. And it may have already happened to you, and probably has, but we know that God's hand of blessing will continue to be upon His own. And we find comfort in that. He is always faithful and will protect and keep His people. What a privilege it is to be a child of the living God. And His hand of blessing continues to be upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a privilege of being a child of the living God, to be provided for and protected and kept. And yea, You will keep us unto the end. May these precious promises be rich for us. May we never take them for granted. May we continually praise You for continuing to sustain and keep us as Your beloved. And now, Father,